What I wanted to do this morning was to close out the first chapter of the book of James. We've been studying that on Wednesday nights. We've been studying the book of Judges on Sunday mornings. We are now coming into summer. Beginning next week, we will enter into a summer series that Connor has put together that he has entitled At the Master's Feet. And we will spend the summer in the Gospels looking at the life and the works of our Lord. And so today, I just wanted to close out James chapter 1. I know Cam brought you the word on Wednesday night, verses 19 through 25, and so I get the tail end of that section here this morning. I hope it'll be helpful and profitable to you. It's a message I've entitled Acceptable Religion. Let me read the text for us. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. A lot of talk goes on in our day about religion. A common question you might get asked or hear asked in the media is this: are you religious? What is typically meant by the use of this language is that one is observed to be doing something that is different than the secular culture which dominates our society. Things like going to church or participating in Lent or wearing a dot on your forehead or an outfit that only leaves your eyes uncovered or riding around on bikes, wearing short-sleeved button-up white shirts with name tags. These are all practices that draw out this language of religion. Merriam-Webster defines religion as a personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. It is a practice of devotion or worship of some kind of deity. The majority of people equate religion with outward ritualistic practices that in some way appease that deity or provide the person with some kind of inner felt peace. Certainly, it's easy for us who have grown up in the church to condemn many of the religious practices of our world, all of the ones that are associated with other gods other than the true God of the Bible. Now, we make clear distinction between religious practices that are directed at the God of the Bible and then those like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or Catholics or Buddhists or Baal worshipers. Any clear theological understanding of what the Bible teaches about the true God enables us to write off other religions as false with no problem, because the object of that religion is an idol. But what about professing born-again believers who practice religion? North Texas is full of these kind of folks. People who associate themselves with the God of the Bible or churches that claim to worship the true God. People who go through the motions of attending weekly worship or going to Bible study or sticking to a Bible reading plan or participating in communion, giving lip service to the gospel message. However, during the rest of the week, they use the same language as their coworkers. They participate in the same worldly activities. They have no concern for those they know who are struggling and in need, even though they have the means to help them. And they don't fight for personal holiness by avoiding the sin of this world. Is it possible these spiritual motions are viewed by God in the same way as worshiping a false god? Well, the answer of our text, the text that we're going to study, gives the answer to this question, and it is yes. You see, spiritual exercises or motions or practices are worthless if they are simply outward expressions not driven from true worship of the heart. Also, regarding the worship of false gods, though people may be devout in your faith, you hear that, I have faith, just have faith. There's all kinds of songs about just have faith. Our question should always be, have faith in what? So though people may be devout in their faith from their heart, if the object of their faith is not the God of the Bible, then their religion is also worthless. True, acceptable religion must be rightly directed to the God of the Bible, using the worship practices that he has prescribed in his word, and those practices must come from a transformed heart. When the object of faith is right and the heart is right, what will follow is evidence of that reality, which is demonstrated by faithful religious practice. Let me say that another way. Your external religious practice will never earn you favor with God. It will never save you. Only God saves you through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, a true believer, one who has been transformed by the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will externally produce spiritual fruit that will be clear in his or her life. This is the truth that we find in our text this morning. This is the summary or the wrap-up, if you will, of this section of James's letter that began in verse 19. The theme of this text is that true saving faith is substantiated by one's obedient response to the word of God. And Cam walked through that in verses 19 through 25. But this wrap-up, this summary that's spelled out in our text, finishes with three commitments that faithful believers embrace, which validate that they have genuine saving faith. So attached to this theme of the word of God being that which someone must adhere to, believe, and obey as one that substantiates their faith, is here at the end of that section, three commitments that faithful believers embrace which validate that they have that true saving faith, that they do adhere to the word of God. And the first commitment that we see is there in verse 26, and it is this. It is a commitment to control the tongue. A commitment to control the tongue. Look again at verse 26. James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. James begins with setting forth a condition to be evaluated. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. The extent of who James is addressing is clear by his use of anyone, the pronoun anyone, or any person, any human being who thinks themselves to be religious. This idea of thinks here is believes himself to be. The way this condition is stated gives the consideration of oneself a negative connotation. In other words, if anyone thinks himself to be religious by some false way of actually measuring that religion, or if anyone thinks of himself to be religious in his own way of thinking, connected with just a feeling, that person is self-deceived. Horatius Bonar, a 19th century Scottish churchman and contemporary to Robert Murray McShane, explained the self-deception this way. He said, man's religion does not deal honestly either with God or with himself. He is obliged to give a much better representation of himself than the case warrants. He is obliged to profess to be what he thinks he ought to be and what he supposes God wishes him to be. He practices deceit upon his own conscience, and he tries to practice the same deceit upon God. The whole of man's religion may be said to be founded upon this dishonest dealing. Well, why is this the case? Why is this man self-deceived? Why is this man's religion worthless? Why is he deceiving God? He thinks he's deceiving God, and why is he deceiving himself? Well, verse 26 continues on to tell us that it is because he doesn't bridle his tongue. That is to say, the external exercise of this self-confident person's religion is nullified by the evidence of an unbridled tongue. Let me say that again. The external exercise of this self-confident person's religion is nullified by the evidence of an unbridled tongue. Why? Well, remember what Jesus said in Luke 6:45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, but the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. One commentator puts it like this: purity of heart is often revealed by proper speech. To not bridle one's tongue is to not control the speech that it produces. It is to not keep in check like a small bit does, keep it in check like a small bit does when it's put in a horse's mouth. And when we get to James 3, James is going to expound upon that illustration, and so I'm not going to spend time doing that now. But that's the point he's making. In fact, these particular commitments that James is bringing up here at the end of chapter 1 in verses 26 through 27 actually will serve as themes that go out through the rest of the book. And one of those primary themes will be in James chapter 3 in dealing with the tongue. And so To not bridle one's tongue is to not control the speech that it produces. This verb translated to bridle, it's in the present tense, meaning that James is referencing those who have habitually loose tongues. Those whose unbridled tongue characterizes their life. That's who James is addressing here. James is not talking about a slip of the tongue, which every believer struggles with from time to time. This unbridled tongue that James is referencing here, that nullifies this person's profession of faith, is the pattern of this person's life. They are known for speaking in a way that dishonors God. They are known for speaking in a way that is antithetical to the word of God. This uncontrolled tongue, James says, shows this self-proclaimed religious person as one who is self-deceived. And you see that in the text. It says, but deceives his own heart. His own feelings or self-confidence based on his religious practices misleads or seduces his own heart. He's led by how he feels rather than the truth. This person, James says, lives in complete self-deception. But not only is this one self-deceived, as that is bad enough, but James says, therefore his religion is worthless. His habitual loose tongue nullifies any version of true religion. In the original language, James is emphasizing this point. He's saying, this man who has a loose tongue, this self-proclaimed religious man, his attempt to worship God through any external practice is worthless. That is, it is empty, it is vain, it is fruitless, it means nothing. Friends, it's like he is worshiping a false god. His uncontrolled tongue indicates that his heart has not been transformed by the life-changing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is an extremely convicting point that James is driving home, is it not? It causes us to stop, to step back, and to take inventory of our speech, doesn't it? How does your speech characterize you? Are you known by those who know you best as a person who has loose lips? Even though you are here all the time, even though you are participating in all of the external prescribed worship practices that believers participate in here on this campus, does your pattern of speech give you, in your heart of hearts, and others pause about your true spiritual condition? Well, in order to properly consider these questions, it's necessary that we understand what the Bible categorizes as an uncontrolled tongue, practically speaking. What is this uncontrolled tongue? What fits into that category? Let's consider this question for a moment from several passages primarily in the book of Proverbs. What does it look like to bridle your tongue, practically speaking? There are several ways. These ways are not exhaustive, but they're representative. Proverbs 17. We'll be in Proverbs for just a second. I just want to point out this category of an unbridled tongue to you from these verses. Chapter 17, verse 19. He who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door seeks destruction. This verse doesn't mention the word lips or mouth or speech in it, but it is referencing a person who quarrels. So someone who is going to bridle their tongue is someone who is going to refrain from quarreling, from constantly looking to argue about things. I mean, this is our world right now. We want to argue about everything. Unfortunately, it finds its home in the church at times where people want to argue about this or that. But this is quarreling for the sake of quarreling. Now, James says in James 4:1, where do these quarrels come from? Well, they come from this heart that is idolatrous. And so if you are known as a quarreling person, it gives evidence that your heart perhaps is idolatrous. So to bridle your tongue is to refrain from quarreling. Get verse 28 of the same chapter, Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. One who bridles their tongue knows when to keep silent. As Cam preached on Wednesday night, there in those verses of 19 through 25, it says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. This is James kind of wrapping up even that section, is he's also introducing James 3 by saying, listen, you've got to know when to shut your mouth. There are times to speak up. There are times to insert your opinion. There are times for that. There are times to encourage, and there are times to confront. But there are times when the simple thing that you need to do to keep from allowing your mouth to just go off and say something wild is to shut your mouth. I have to remind myself of this every single day that I wake up. Brandon, not everything is an opportunity for you to speak. Keep your mouth shut. Listen. Proverbs 15:1. A bridled tongue. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. To bridle your tongue is to refrain from speaking a harsh word. Again, so difficult. Because we get frustrated by the people in our lives. We get frustrated by the world around us and our situations and our circumstances. And sometimes we are just so tempted to speak, and when we speak, it's not gentleness, it's not kindness, it's not patience, but it's harshness. As believers, we need to understand that that is not conversations. Yes, we must enter into difficult situations. Life is trying. But a harsh word is not to be what characterizes us, because the text tells us it stirs up anger. Anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And so we must be careful, take inventory. Are we harsh? To bridle your tongue is to refrain from lying. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Lying has a whole category in and of itself, doesn't it? I mean, lying can be defined as just speaking outright that which is false. But it also can take into consideration exaggeration, misleading a conversation, saying things in a certain way to make yourself look better than you actually are. And those are the things that challenge us. I mean, I hope that you're not just an avid liar. Everything that comes out of your mouth is a lie. I hope that's not you. I mean, if that's true, you really need to consider your soul. But I would say the thing that probably is something more we struggle with, as those who are genuinely believers, are those other things. The temptation towards exaggeration or just making yourself look just a little bit better in a certain light. Misleading someone just a little bit because, you know, if it's the exact truth, they're going to have pause for just a second. Challenging. Things that we need to consider, because Solomon tells us very clearly that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Think about some of the other sins that are characterized in Scripture as abominations. And Solomon says lying is categorized with those sins. It's challenging. Ephesians 4:29, a text you're certainly very familiar with, says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So to bridle your tongue is to refrain from unwholesome speech. Unwholesome speech. Things like gossip that are unhelpful words for people to hear. Slander. We are to refrain from unwholesome speech. To bridle your tongue is to do that. I think I just have one or two more. Ephesians 5:2, right there in the same context. It says, walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper for saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You see it there. To refrain, to bridle your tongue is to refrain from filthy, foolish, and coarse jesting type of speech. The unsavory language that can just come out in the midst of places like the locker room or the break room or those kinds of places. To bridle your tongue is to refrain from that. This type of speech that is to be controlled includes that which you say and that which you write or text or post. See, you can be someone who really is never accused of any of these things when thinking about your speaking verbally. But you might be someone who online is characterizing all of these things that we just looked at. We saw an example of that this week, did we not? Those of you who are attached to the G3 world, their president was completely taken out of that ministry because he opened up anonymous accounts online to slander people. Not just any people. He wasn't just going after unbelievers. But he opened up all of these anonymous accounts to slander not only those who came and spoke for him at conferences, but also his own elders. You would never have known. I know him a little bit. He was not known as a man characterized by these things verbally. Apparently online it was a different story. Friends, you who are genuinely in Christ here this morning, those of you who love Jesus, validate your profession by controlling your tongue, James says. Consider that. This leads to a second commitment of a professing believer that validates genuine saving faith, and it is this. We find it in the first part of verse 27. It is a commitment to care for the distressed. A commitment to care for the distressed. Look there with me at the beginning of verse 27, where James says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. See, in the first part of verse 27, James goes on to explain what true religion from a transformed heart looks like. So it begins with this negative side, kind of in verse 26, that if you claim to be religious, if you claim to have true religion, but you don't bridle your tongue, your religion's worthless. So now he flips the coin to the positive side, verse 27, and says this is actually what true religion is. Before examining verse 27, understand that James isn't saying that these two commitments that we're going to see in this verse are all that religion is. But he is saying that without these things, your religion is worthless. Understand that. This is not an exhaustive list, but he is saying this is a very important list. Notice how verse 27 begins. This is pure and undefiled religion. These words pure and undefiled refer to that which is free from moral guilt, free from stain or blemish. These words, pure and undefiled religion, are an expression of true devotion to God. These are words referring to a character that conforms to the Word of God. And notice the standard of judgment for that which is pure and undefiled. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. This is religion that is pure and undefiled in God's judgment, which is perfectly righteous. This is what he accepts, that which is conformed to his character. And understand that God's judgment is ultimately the only judgment that matters. James is not saying, you know, take inventory of your life in this sense that you figure out what's religious and you make the judgment on it. If you're okay with how this is going, then you can say this is religious. No. What James is saying is that this is what true acceptable religion is in the sight of God, and it is God who is the only one who matters. Friends, you and I want our worship to be acceptable in the sight of God, and no other opinion matters ultimately. When it comes right down to it, you have a relationship with God first. And so he is the judge of your life. Your religion must be acceptable to him. You will have no other judge than God himself. So what does James say first this pure and undefiled religion is that reflects a true transformed heart? You see it there in the middle of verse 27. It says to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Orphans and widows in the society in which James lived were the most neglected people in the world. They were the absolute downcast of society. And we know that from Acts chapter 6, right? When the first deacons were appointed in the church, what were they appointed to do? To take care of the Hellenistic widows. There was a problem that widows were not being taken care of because they were the downcast of society. They could not fend for themselves. They were helpless. They were usually destitute. And they were distressed because they had no way to manage life without a husband or without parents. Think about how hard that is. It's a little bit different, I think, in our world, although I believe that this is still true. But perhaps you grew up in this kind of a situation. You know, perhaps your mom is a widow. Or perhaps even you grew up with parents who were just basically not even around. Maybe they didn't provide for you. Hope not. I hope that's not the case. But think about the difficulty of that life. What James is talking about here is the husband who has died, and he was the sole provider. He could not marry his wife in those times without having this massive set of provision for her. But then he would die, and so the income was gone, and so it was just her. And you have these children who would lose their parents because of war or other things, and they would just be left to themselves. That was what this society was made up of. That was the helpless, the destitute of this society. They did not have the ability to make ends meet on their own. Just didn't have the ability. And they were unable to return any kind of favor to those who helped them. And that's the point that James is making. That one who is truly religious, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this: one who demonstrates sacrifice in caring for others. That's what James' point is. Someone who has been transformed by the gospel of Christ is someone who understands what it means to be helpless and destitute spiritually and have someone come and rescue them by means of sacrifice. Do they not? Do you not, if you are in Christ here this morning, understand that at some level? You should. Every one of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2:1. We were destitute. We were helpless, the text tells us. We had no hope on our own. But God, who is rich in mercy, saved us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God came in and rescued us in our helpless, destitute spiritual state. Friends, that motivation, that reality should permeate our hearts so that when we see people, yes, first of all, spiritually, who are destitute and helpless, we share the gospel with them, but also people who are hurting and destitute, that we care for them because we understand the helplessness that we encounter. Believers must be those who sacrifice for the helpless that are in their sphere of influence. You know, especially those who are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is in the context of James' writing to believers. Now, there are people in the church who run into difficult times. And James is saying that the heart of a person, true religion, is this heart of self-sacrifice that looks at a situation and says, I have the means to meet this in some way and I'm going to do it because I love Christ and I love them. Sacrificing time and resources for the helpless in their time of need is a mark of genuine saving faith, James says. To care for the helpless demonstrates true, compassionate, sacrificial love, and most importantly, it reflects the heart of God. God says very clearly in Exodus 22:22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. God is a God who is for the helpless. He is for those who are distressed. We see a clear picture of the heart of God to care for the helpless in the book of Ruth. Turn there with me for just a second. It comes right after the crazy book we're studying, the book of Judges. Ruth 1, just the first few verses there in Ruth chapter 1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children. The woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And the book of Ruth goes on to show this picture of God's loving care for these ladies, and particularly for Ruth, who had lost everything. They were helpless. God cared for them. God is a God of compassion. He's a God of mercy, and he is known by his concern for those who are the least. Friends, when I think about this, when I think about this concept of visiting orphans and widows in their distress, I think that there really are a handful of ways within even the ministries of our church that you can find ways to sacrifice for those who are distressed. Like, this can actually become very practical to you. Maybe you don't know a lot of widows, maybe you don't know a lot of orphans, but I think this can become very practical to you. We have various ministries in our church. I mean, we have a couple of our college leaders, Mark and Tanya, they oversee our Hearts of Hope ministry. It's a ministry devoted to adoption and foster care. And there's a very practical way to engage with those guys and say, okay, so how can I be a part of caring for the distressed in your ministry? You have those who are laid up from surgery, visiting them, providing a meal for them. Yes, they're not completely destitute. They're not completely helpless. But in those moments, it's very hard for them to get things done that they need to get done. Babysitting for the single moms of our congregation. women who just have their children or are trying to make ends meet and take care of them. They need someone to help, caring for a widow's house or her lawn who is unable to take care of it. I mean, there's just some simple practical ways to think through an expression of our sacrificial devotion to Christ to the people that are in our sphere here in this church. The sacrifice looks different in every case. Sometimes it's financial help, if you're able to do that. But often it's time and help doing things they can't do alone. And the heart of sacrifice, of course, being that when you go to help in any of these other ways, that you are doing it with a heart of compassion and not expecting to receive anything in return. Again, that's the heart that James is driving at. That's what he's saying. It's that self-sacrifice for those who need help. It's not looking as an opportunity to get paid, though at times people do that. It's looking as an opportunity to help. That's the heart of true religion. This care and concern does not earn you favor with God, but it does demonstrate that you are connected with the heart of God because he has done a work in your life. This leads us to the third commitment that our text expects of a professing believer, which helps to validate genuine saving faith, and it is this. It is a commitment to contend for personal holiness. A commitment to contend for personal holiness. Look at the end of verse 27. And, James says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to keep oneself unstained by the world. To keep oneself unstained by the world is to maintain purity in one's life and be committed to both reject and avoid the world's influence. Understand what James is not saying here. He is not saying that we are to remove ourselves from the world into isolation, away from all the influence. That is not what James is saying. To become a hermit who lives solo in the woods is not what James is saying here. Praise the Lord. That would be terrible. John tells us that we are to be in the world, but not of this world. This is to guard against the world system, which is run by Satan, which we know is impure and wicked. The world system has been set up by Satan in direct opposition to God and to the ways of God. The world system includes immorality, humanism, selfism. It is a culture of death. It is focused on self-pleasure and self-fulfillment. It is a world that is characterized by hate and deceit. It is characterized, as John 2 tells us, by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. That is the world system. That's what James is referencing here. The one who is truly religious is one who is going to keep themselves unstained from that system. A genuine believer is engaged with fighting against this influence in his or her life. One who is genuinely in Christ cannot be controlled by or consumed with this influence. Hear that again. One who is genuinely in Christ cannot be controlled by or consumed with this influence. Yes, they are affected by it. Yes, they battle with it. And they are disgusted when they are confronted with flirting with worldly desires, because that is what we do, Christian. With all of the influence that is permeating our lives from this world system, it's very difficult still being in our corrupt flesh, waiting for the glorification to take place when we are in heaven with Christ, to not glance at the world system. It's the fight. It's the fight that we're in. But a true Christian is not one who is consumed, drawn to that, and then completely gives himself to that stuff. A true Christian is maybe looking, trying to get back, looking, trying to get back, confronted with it, disgusted with the fact that they're in any way tempted by that system. Because you know that a genuine love for God and a love for this world are mutually exclusive things, right? You can't have both. They can't function together. They're like trying to put two magnets together and you just push it. That's just an amazing concept to me, by the way. You push those things together, it just won't happen. That's the love of, I'm very easily, what's the word? Distracted, yeah, that's true. And I'm also very easily entertained. So I can get some magnets and just, that's a fun thing for me. But that's like the love of God, the love for God and the love for this world. You just, it just doesn't go together. Friends, a commitment to contend for personal holiness in this corrupt world brings validity to your profession, and that should encourage your heart. It should encourage your heart. You know as well as I do that the world's seductive ways at times bring disruption into our lives. It's called sin. You've probably dealt with it this morning in some way. And you're going to fight it the rest of the day, and you're going to fight it tomorrow. But take heart. Your fight against that seduction, that world system that is permeating you from outwardly and also permeating you from your own flesh, your fight against that seduction, even when it is weak, gives evidence that your faith is genuine. And reminds us. Oh, it reminds us. It reminds us that we serve an unbelievably awesome, powerful, gracious God who can overcome all of those things. If you haven't been to the service this morning, Tom's message is incredibly encouraging, by the way. But, you know, he makes a comment. He's going to make a comment that talks about the fight. And talks about not, you know, a sign of actual deceitful belief. Unbelief is that when we are trusting in our own faith and even our own evidence of faith rather than trusting in Christ. And so as you fight, and you get discouraged in the fight as I do at times, set your sights upon Christ, who won the fight already, and who we will for eternity be with because of his complete power to take care of this problem of sin. So embrace the reality that you have this fight against this world's seduction as evidence of your faith. Embrace this truth as motivation to continue to fight and to never let the world's way of thinking become your way of thinking, because you don't want that. We'll finish with this. Practically speaking, what are some ways you can cultivate in your life to keep yourself from being stained by the world? Well, they're simple things. I'll just give you these texts because we're out of time, but stay committed to biblical thoughts, Philippians 4:8. Right? Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, what does it say? Meditate on these things. Stay committed to biblical priorities, Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Stay committed to a biblical church where these truths are reinforced to you every time you are together. Stay committed to biblical disciplines. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he beats his body, makes it his slave, so that at the end of his life he won't become disqualified. There are so many people who are disqualifying themselves by the end of their lives. Friends, we don't want to be those people. We want to fight to the end. Stay committed to fighting indwelling sin. That's Colossians 3:5. Put to death what is earthly, that which is earthly and remains. Daily, stay committed to fighting indwelling sin. That's how you keep from being unstained by the world. And stay committed to biblical discernment. Stay committed to biblical discernment. As you're meditating on the thoughts, as we talked about just a second ago, as you're meditating on spiritual things, that shapes your mind to be discerning about all of the things that you're hearing, about all of the things that you're feeling. And so if you stay committed to biblical discernment, it keeps you from being unstained by the world. True religion is produced out of a transformed heart that is transfixed upon Christ. That's what true religion is. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're convicted that your supposed Christian life is simply going through the motions and checking boxes, but it's not a life that's been transformed by the gospel, then let me plead with you to turn away from that. Turn away from trusting in spiritual exercise that is simply just the same thing as false religion, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you so that your religion might become acceptable to God. Nothing you do will ever earn you favor with God. Only God will make you acceptable to himself. And it's through his terms, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who know and love Christ, which I think is many of you, may these words, which were written by Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, be reflected in our lives. He said, "This is true religion: to approve what God approves, to hate what he hates, and to delight in what delights him." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you give us your truth, that you don't leave us wandering around in the dark, trying to figure out which way is up, which way is forward, but you guide and direct us. You help us understand the perspective we're to have on our lives, how we're to view our life, how we are to consider our life. Lord, the evidences of grace that you grant us to bring peace to our souls, true peace, and validate our profession of faith. Father, help us to never trust in any of those things. Help us never to trust in anything that we're doing to get us to heaven. There's not a single thing we will ever do that will earn favor with you. You have lavished your favor upon us because you are a gracious God and because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sin from us so that you could lavish us with his grace. And we rejoice in that truth, in that reality. Father, those of us who love Jesus, help our lives to be evidenced, to be evidenced by a controlled tongue, or caring for those in a self-sacrificial way who are distressed, and contending for personal holiness. Father, help that to be the mark that marks our lives. We love you, praise you, thank you for our time together. In Christ's name, amen.